Well, we come this morning to the book of Acts again and to that chapter we read, chapter 24. Brief resume, you'll remember in the previous chapter that Paul has been escorted by a substantial Roman guard of some 470 soldiers from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He's been sent to Caesarea by Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander of the Jerusalem garrison. He's been sent there so that Felix, the Roman governor, may hear the facts of the case against Paul following an uproar, a tumult in the temple. Hopefully to draw things to a satisfactory conclusion. In fact, what happens is that this will be just the first of several occasions when Paul would be called to give a defense of his faith. It would end up with his appearing before Caesar and his voyage to Rome. Remember, that was what the Lord had promised him in chapter 23 and verse 11. He appeared to him and he said to him, "Be of good cheer, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." But that would be some 2 years or so away. First, over these coming weeks, we've got to look at the events of chapters 24 through to 26, beginning today at chapter 24. This chapter begins with the prosecuting party, Ananias the high priest. Remember, he's the man who Paul had called a whited wall, who he called a hypocrite, you remember. He comes with the elders. Undoubtedly, these elders were Sadducees, men who would back up what he has to say, he himself being a Sadducee. And we're also introduced in these opening verses of the chapter to a certain orator, a man called Tertullus. It seems they'd hired the services of this notable lawyer. Some people believe he was a Roman. They've hired this man who would know all the intricacies of Roman law to present their case. So they come to Caesarea to give evidence to the governor against Paul. The opening remarks of Tertullus are clearly intended to curry favour with Felix. They're somewhat over the top. It's possible, isn't it, that this man knew he had a weak case. So he commences by going out of his way to win over the judge with a sort of double dose of flattery. Verses 2 and 3 relate his opening remarks. He says this, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Well, we enjoy great peace, he says. Really? It seems strange then that 470 soldiers were needed to guard Paul if there was great peace, to guard him as he left Jerusalem for Caesarea. What we do know from history is that Felix had put down insurrections in the land with barbarous cruelty. And that indeed had alienated many of the Jews against him. I'll tell you more about Felix later, but we also know that while Felix was suppressing dangerous men in his realm, he was also hiring such men to murder those who he saw to be a threat, including one of the high priests, a man called Jonathan. Hence the great peace, the lavish praise given to the most noble Felix by Tertullus was just a little exaggerated. Clearly, Tertullus felt that stroking Felix's ego, a good dose of flattery, wasn't going to do his case any harm at all. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, wrote, "Flattery is the devil's invisible net." Many fall for it. Benjamin Disraeli said this. He said, talk to a man about himself and he will listen for hours. It's true, isn't it? But somehow I don't think Felix was ready to fall for the flattering remarks of Tertullus. Because Felix, although being a tough, callous character, was also a shrewd man. Well, this morning we're going to look firstly at the charges brought against Paul in verses 4 to 9. Secondly, at Paul's defence in verses 10 to 21. And then thirdly, at the sequel in verses 22 to 27. And I'm going to spend most of the time looking at the sequel. The heading in my Bible is Felix Procrastinates. And I want to apply some of the lessons of the sequel to any here who are procrastinating. That is, putting off coming to a decision about Christ. There's an old rhyme that runs like this. Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Procrastination has been called the thief of time. But when it comes to eternal realities, it will rob us not just of time, but of heaven and of eternity. More of that later. Let's look first of all then at the charges brought against Paul in verses 4 to 9. The first charge is a personal one. You see, having just spoken of the great peace which was the result of Felix's rule, this lawyer Tertullus, he cleverly presents Paul as being a real threat to that peace. He continues, first of all, his toadying at verse 4, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. And then he says, verse 5, for we found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world. So he's saying, this man before you, he's a troublemaker. He's a perfect pest. In fact, wherever he goes, there's trouble. Well, there's a measure of truth in that. Wherever Paul went, someone said, there was either a riot or a revival. And that's so, isn't it? But having said that, Paul was no threat to the Roman Empire. Indeed, in his letters and his epistles, he exhorts the people to honour the governing authorities. Remember in his letter to the Romans at chapter 13 and verse 1, he says very clearly, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed of God. And also writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, he calls for prayer to be made, remember at verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Paul was no insurrectionist. The Romans had nothing to fear from Paul by way of him inciting an armed rebellion. But having said that, they were nevertheless concerned about anything that might upset the delicate peace which they knew at that time. Paul's real opponents were his own countrymen, who hounded him from city to city. He wanted to maintain their ancient traditions, the status quo. Then secondly here, Tertullus then accuses Paul of being the ringleader of a dangerous sect. Notice that verse 5. He said he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the Romans, they permitted the Jews to practice their religion. And there were also non-Jews. There were Gentiles, Greeks, God-fearers within Jewish synagogues. That was permissible to Rome. That was acceptable. But it was illegal to establish a new religion in the Roman Empire without the approval of the Roman authorities. So this charge from Tertullus was a serious one. See, Rome did not want a rival religion beginning to take hold in their empire, causing division and discord. And as this new sect, as they call it, had a leader who Paul proclaimed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, one can well imagine why Tertullus made much of Paul being the ringleader of this new sect. And of course his point is this: get rid of Paul, and hopefully this new sect, this new religion, would soon begin to disintegrate and disappear. And this potential threat to peace in the region would be removed. That's his second point. And then thirdly, Tertullus accuses Paul of desecrating the temple. Verses 6 and 7. He even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. You see now why, I think it was Bunyan who said, beware of the flatterer. Beware of the flatterer. Tertullus, who was economical with the truth about Felix, is just as economical with the truth here, isn't he? What he says is in fact a reversal of what happened. He portrays this Jewish lynch mob as being those who were seeking to detain Paul according to their law, presumably to give him a fair trial. And then he says the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, he's the one who with great violence, you see, come along and snatch Paul from the Jewish worshippers who were simply trying, of course, to uphold the law, you know. Now, of course, we need to reflect on the fact that Felix had recently read the letter from the Roman commander, from Claudius Lysias. And of course, that told a very different story. He had rescued Paul, he said, a Roman citizen, from a mob who were about to kill him. So he may have been skeptical about what Tertullus asserts here. Tertullus's point, of course, was this: if the Roman commander hadn't interfered like this, you see, they'd have tried Paul themselves and saved Felix and the Roman authorities a great deal of time and trouble and all the expense, you know. Anyway, he says, to round things off, you can examine the prisoner yourself and ascertain whether these things are so. You will find this is the truth, he says. And verse 9 tells us all the Jews who had travelled with him assented. I bet they did. They're all nodding in agreement, or perhaps vocally saying, yes, that's right, you know. No great surprise there, really, is there? So Paul once again is in the spotlight. How would he answer these serious accusations? Tertullus had asked Felix to examine Paul, but what he does initially is this: he gives him the nod. He nodded to him to speak. You can speak. That brings us to the second section here, Paul's defense before Felix, verses 10 to 20. And he begins by saying that as Felix had for many years been a judge of the nation, well, that was true. As he was a man experienced in dealing with Jewish issues, that was true as well. He would cheerfully answer for himself. There's no attempt, you see, as with Tertullus, to flatter Felix. Why? Well, this reason. Paul was very much aware that one day he would stand before a much higher judge than he. Note verse 16 again, how he speaks of always striving to have a conscience without offence toward God and men. There was no flattering of men with Paul. He would speak in the sight of God, the judge of all. And what he does is this: first of all, he denies the charge that he's a troublemaker, that he's a sort of creator of great dissension, as Tertullus has said. He says, you may ascertain, verse 11, it's easily proven, he says, I've only been in Jerusalem for no more than 12 days. Hardly long enough to foment an insurrection. In fact, he says in that verse, he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. And he hadn't been found disputing with anyone. He wasn't enticing the crowd. That was true, he says, both in the synagogue and in the city. No one could prove that he was guilty of leading any kind of insurrection, rebellion against either Jew or Roman. Secondly, as to the charge that he was the ringleader of some new sect, which endangered the people, this he also denied. He does, however, give us a confession. Verse 14, he says, "But I confess. So here's Paul's confession. But it's not a confession of being the originator of anything new. Not at all. He says, according to the way which they call a sect, that is those who were accusing him, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." So he's saying, look, I worship the same God as them. I believe the same truths about the law and the prophets, he says, as all Orthodox Jews. I have hope in God. He believed in their scriptures, which Paul affirmed spoke of the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now you see where Paul's coming from. Paul did not see himself as a former Jew, one who had embraced or started a new sect. He saw himself as being a fulfilled Jew. The Old Testament promises about a future resurrection would be fulfilled. And Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, of whom their scriptures foretold, he had been raised from the dead. And he would be the one to judge all. So it's not the beginning of something new. He's living in the full light of that which was always so. The third point Paul deals with is that he had profaned or desecrated the temple. And he says, well, far from coming to Jerusalem to defile the temple, or for that matter to insult in any way the Jewish people, he tells him he'd come to help. Verse 17, he brought alms and offerings. Remember that great collection that he'd taken up from all the churches for the needy Jews in that area. And he says, I brought them to my nation. And when he was in the temple worshipping God, taking part in Jewish rites of purification with these full men, fulfilling that Nazarite vow, it was then, he says, while he was peacefully going about his business, as it were, it was then that some ancient Jews had caused the uproar. You see, it didn't make sense. He couldn't be worshipping God and at the same time profaning, desecrating the temple, could he? That's his point. He then draws his defense to a close with the words of verse 19 concerning those ancient Jews. He says, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Now that's a very telling statement, because it was a requirement of Roman law that the accusers face the accused at trial. And because they weren't there, and it was possible that charges could be dropped or should have been dropped at this point. Why hadn't these people who had accused Paul gone to Caesarea? Well, some tell us, well, they'd probably gone home, you know, the Jewish festival was over and they'd all gone home. Not likely if there was a chance to get Paul. More likely, Ananias the high priest and Tertullus, this lawyer, knew that they probably wouldn't be able to withstand the rigors of close examination. After all, there was no clear reason given for the uproar in the temple when Claudius Lysias had initially inquired, you remember. Remember, it says some said one thing, some said something else. Well, they're not the kind of people you want as witnesses. Paul sums it all up at verse 21 when he says, unless, he says, here's the point, unless it is this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That's the nub of the issue. It's all about the resurrection of the dead, says Paul. See, Paul, as we've seen before, was a man who, unlike the Sadducees, and unlike multitudes today, Paul believed with every fiber of his being in the resurrection of the dead. He lived to preach about this risen Christ, to proclaim the everlasting life that was to be found through faith in his name. He's forever preaching about the resurrection. This one who had met with him on the Damascus Road, the Messiah, the only Saviour. And he pressed it home again here. He says it's all about the resurrection. He did the same when he was at Athens, you may remember, in Acts 17, at verse 18. We're told he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Why did he do that? He did it because, as he says at Romans 1:4, the resurrection of Jesus Christ validated everything Jesus ever said or did. It's God's declaration that he is the Son of God. He's proven to be. The Greek is, he's marked out to be. That's the force. As the horizon marks out, defines the land from the sky. So the resurrection of Jesus marks out, defines Christ to be the Son of God. It's God's seal of approval. It's his well done, if you like, upon the person and work of his Son. It's the definitive proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is still alive. And Paul says in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul fearlessly, everywhere he went, proclaimed that truth. Felix could have ordered Paul's death. He had the power to do that. He could have said on hearing these things, take him out and execute him. But Paul would have been unmoved. He was following his risen Saviour. He was seeking another city. His builder and maker is God. God's heaven, where Christ had gone to prepare a place for all his followers. What Felix does do, however, is to stall for time. He procrastinates, as we said. We're told at verse 22, he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. He knew something about the Christian message. Where did he get that knowledge from? Well, he most likely got it from his wife Drusilla. He's not taken in by the flattery of Tertullus or his arguments. He says to Paul, I'll wait until Lysias, the Roman commander, comes down, and I'll make a decision on your case then. And Paul is then kept under house arrest, verse 23. That leads us to the sequel. See, Felix, perhaps like some here this morning, had a mind that was informed about Christian things. He had a more accurate knowledge of the way, that is, of the Christian faith. He clearly had some measure of respect for Paul, because he doesn't throw him, you see, into the common prison with everyone else. He allows him some liberty. He says, your friends may visit you. And then he goes home. Well, naturally, he does what all husbands do when they go home. He talks to his wife, Drusilla. Now, a little more about Felix and Drusilla, because we need to know this. Felix, although he held a high rank at this time, was a man who originally had been a slave. He had gained favour with the Emperor Claudius, and over a period of time had risen to this post of procurator in AD 52. These are all historical facts. He was known, as I said earlier, for his ruthlessness in putting down uprisings. Tacitus, the historian, says this of the day: he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Another writer says this, historian: he was one of the most depraved men of his time. We know also historical facts that he had been married 3 times. The first of the 3 was a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. The third, the one we're looking at here, was Drusilla. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. And she was, by all accounts, a beautiful woman. She was, as we would say today, a good looker. She had divorced her husband in order to become Felix's 3rd wife. Now, of course, being a Jewess, she had a more intimate knowledge of Judaism than her husband, and also of the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ. And one can imagine Felix going home and saying to her, "Guess what? Guess what? I, Paul, you know, the leader of this new sect, who you've spoken to me about, this one who claims to have seen the risen Christ, I've got him in custody." "Really? Do you see what I said? Really? Why don't we arrange to hear what he's got to say?" Remember, it was her family who had had much to do with followers of the way. Her great-grandfather had sought to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. Remember? The massacre of the innocents. Matthew chapter 2. Her great-uncle killed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus. Luke 23, verses 6 to 12. And her father had killed James the Apostle with the sword. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. It'll be interesting to hear what this man has got to say. It seems Christ and the way have been so tied up with her own family history. So the scene set, verse 24. After some days, when Felix came with Drusilla, and we're told specifically, you see, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. Now, what did Paul say to this infamous couple? What kind of a sermon did he deliver? Did he say to himself, "Well, I better tread carefully here. I better tone things down a bit. These are 2 great sinners. They'll be offended if I expose their great need of Christ to be their saviour." Well, of course, he didn't do that. He was courteous, but he was very firm. We've got the briefest of summaries here at verse 25 of what he said. It's very telling. It says he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Do you know what he did? He preached the very sermon that Felix and Drusilla did not want to hear. That's what he did. Because it's the same message that people don't want to hear today. The gospel. He spoke about righteousness. What righteousness is that, you ask me? Well, he's speaking of the righteousness of God. He's speaking of the fact that God is holy. That God is of purer eyes than even to look upon iniquity. He told them about God's standards as they're set down in the 10 Commandments. And he would have told them that the breaking of any of those commands was sin, and would cut them off from God forever. Now, we don't talk about sin today. We talk about mistakes. We talk about weaknesses. We talk about inherited tendencies. We talk about faults and errors. But we do not face up to sin. People are not sinful, we're told. They're just immature. Or they're underprivileged, and so on. Paul said to Felix, God demands righteousness. He demands that we live up to the standards laid down in his Ten Commandments. And the breaking of any of them is sin. Felix began to be a little unsettled by this. One of the commandments, of course, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Andrew Silliver sat next to him. You can see him beginning to squirm in his seat a bit, can't you? There's one of the commands he'd broken. He'd enticed Drusilla away from her lawful husband to be his husband. Righteousness, a God of perfect holiness, demands righteousness, that we are holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Nothing that defiles shall enter God's heaven, says his word. Go home, if you've never done it before, read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Also read their spiritual application in Matthew 5 as Jesus expounds how murder and adultery are committed in the heart. He says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think we got many adulterers here this morning. He also says, Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, of God's perfect standard for all people. But he didn't stop there. He reasoned, we're told, about self-control. Now, here's the problem you see, Matt. Felix was a man with considerable powers. He had control over Judea. He had control over Roman garrisons. He had control over the affairs of state in the region where he governed. But he never had control of himself. And that's our great problem, you see. We're sinners by nature. We can handle many things except temptation. Drusilla, his wife, was no better. She should have known better. But she lived as you probably live, as if God had never given Ten Commandments. Felix was an unscrupulous man who didn't hesitate to lie or even murder in order to get rid of his enemies and to promote himself. Self-control was something neither of them knew anything about. See, sin binds us. Sin enslaves us all. Listen to what Jesus said. He said this in John 8:34. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Felix, Drusilla were slaves of sin. They could not stop sinning. And not in you. You may make resolutions. You may endeavour to do better. But you will never, ever, ever gain the mastery over sin by yourself. He spoke to them about self-control or temperance, and Felix became even more uncomfortable. You see, he expected some remote discussion about matters of religion. That'll be interesting to see what he has to say. But that's not what the Christian faith is all about. It's radical and it's personal. It exposes sin. It lays our hearts bare for what we really are. It's an encounter with a living God who is holy. And it warns us there is a judgment. Paul spoke also, you note, about the judgment to come. Felix wouldn't always be in the place of power. He wouldn't always sit in the judge's seat. He wouldn't always be the one passing the verdict. The day was coming when God would pass judgment upon him. Paul says to Felix, the roles are going to be reversed. You will stand at the bar of God. God will sit on the throne. You won't be doing the talking. God will be doing the talking. You won't pass the verdict. God will pass the verdict. Judgment to come. What then? What then? You know, foolish people today, and I don't point the finger because I myself once said such things, they say, well, if there's a God, you know, I'll tell him a thing or two when I stand before him. What kind of a God's that? The Bible tells us every mouth will be silenced on that day. God's judgment on all people will be fair, perfect, without fault. The God of all the earth shall do right. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment at all. I don't believe Paul stopped there. All we have is a brief summary. He would also surely have told Felix about God's Son, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about this one who fulfilled the law of God, who kept those commandments, about this one who never sinned, about this one who laid down his life upon the cross, a sacrifice for sin, the one who alone can release us from bondage to sin. See, Jesus said, as I mentioned to you just now in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. But he also said at John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He would have preached the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for our sin in his body on Calvary's cross. That he died upon that cross, the just for the unjust. And that if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved. Jesus Christ is the cure for sin. He's God's remedy. See, Paul said some hard things to this man Felix. He was faithful with him. People say, don't they, well, God of love not going to send anyone to hell. But love warns. Love warns. And God warns us in love. And Paul warned this man in love. He warns us, he convicts us, in order to heal us, that we might turn to Christ. But Felix wasn't about to believe. Paul's diagnosed his problem, and as I say, he most likely, I'm sure, gave the remedy. Felix was convicted. Those arrows of God's truth went home to him. We read at verse 25, Felix was afraid. Well might he be afraid. In fact, afraid is not strong enough here. He became terrified. That's not too strong a rendering. He became terrified. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he wasn't ready to stand before a holy God. But what did he do? He did what many do today. He refused to break with his sin and trust in Christ. He had a foolish, sinful attitude towards God and his grace. See, God had been long-suffering towards Felix. He came that day knocking at his door, as it were, sending his servant, sending Paul, right into his life with this glorious message of forgiveness, full and free. But Felix would not surrender his will. He wasn't willing to part with his sin. He would not turn to Christ. He procrastinated, verse 25. Go away for now, he says. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. When I have a convenient time. God speaking! Go away, he says. Go away. When I have a more convenient season. But there's never a more convenient time than right now. God says in his word, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We do not know what a day will bring forth. And God in love, therefore, commands all men everywhere to repent. God was speaking to Felix. He was speaking to Drusilla. How foolish they were not to listen and obey. And how foolish are any here today who do the same. Do not put off this greatest of all issues, your soul's eternal salvation. Don't harden your heart to the gospel. Don't underestimate the power of sin to enslave you even further. Imagine this man, Felix, here. He's been given this opportunity to be freed from sin's bondage. He's been deeply moved, terrified by the reality of the judgment to come. Yet what does he do? What does he do? He leaves Paul in prison, we're told. He hopes for a bribe. In the end, we're told, he uses him as a political pawn in order to gain favour with the Jews. I say to you, don't you say with Felix, some more convenient time. Believe in Christ. Surrender your life to Christ. Do it now. Procrastination, putting off the matter of your eternal salvation, is the greatest folly in the world. Think on God's righteousness. Think of his threefold holiness. Think on your lack of self-control, how you keep going back to the same sins. Think on the judgment to come. And then think on God's perfect provision, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. That's why he came. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Saviour, for he shall save his people from their sins. Think of him. Think of his glorious righteousness, dear friends. He's holy, spotless, undefiled. Which of you accuses me of sin, he says to his enemies, and they're silenced. The spotless Son of God. Think of his self-control. Think of his obedience to God and to his will. He's obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He set his face as a flint towards Calvary. Think of the salvation he has procured for all who believe. Even hanging on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think. Think very hard of how you will stand on that great day without being clothed in his righteousness. Without being cleansed by his precious blood. Without knowing him, dear friend, as your own personal Lord and Saviour. Think on these things. And don't say, some other time. Tomorrow. Yield to him today. Don't follow Felix. Listen to the ambassador of Christ, Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Crown him as the Lord and Saviour of your life. That's what Paul longed for these two who sat before him. They were great sinners. You and I are great sinners. But there's a glorious salvation in God's Son. Why don't you trust in him, my friend? Why don't you look to him? Why don't you invite him into your life? Why don't you know this morning your sins forgiven? Peace with Almighty God, and a sure and certain hope of heaven to come. May God speak to us all and help us all to trust in him alone. Let's sing a hymn. To him we can make a word of commitment, a consecration to God, if we so wish. 541. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. There's no price to pay, there's nothing you can do except receive God's salvation as a free gift. 541.